upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by the bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart.
Great. We all want to be happy. It's great fun to sing along to, what's his name, Pharrell Williams' song, Happy with the Minions and Despicable Me. There's a Happiness Research Institute. It provides governments in Europe with a ranking of how happy each country is. And the UN in 2011 now have adopted a resolution calling for all countries to increase the happiness of their inhabitants. So we do all want to be happy. People look at it in different ways. But I always remember my mum saying to me, whatever I was doing, as long as you're happy, Andrew. Today we often think about happiness as our own private quest for fulfillment. But rather than to look at what popular culture says about how to be happy, let's look at what God has to say about who is truly happy. So welcome now to Psalm 32. It starts in verse 1 with blessed or happy, content. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And just because it's a he, it's for he and she. This psalm is the Bible's response to the question, who can be happy? So the main human character in this psalm is David, that's the great Old Testament king of Israel, and also the Lord, that's the God of the Bible. This psalm doesn't give itself a link to any particular part of David's life, but it's clear as we read it, it does link happiness, being blessed, with forgiveness. And the take-home message very much for this psalm is verse 1, which you could rephrase as, happy is the forgiven sinner, or happy is the honest forgiven sinner. And as we look through this psalm, David goes on to, in verses 1 to 5, to acknowledge the reality of his sin. And then in verse 5, he goes through the experience of confession and forgiveness. And then in verses 6 to 11, we see more about why he's happy and what we should do. Now the psalm starts with that odd word, maskil. It basically means it's a song for contemplation. It should give us something to think about. So let's walk through this psalm together and think about what God is saying. So David starts, as I said, with this uncomfortable truth, the reality of sin. And he admits his initial response is actually to try and hush it up, to put it away. In verses 3, he talks about, I tried to keep silent. And in verse 5, it looks like he's trying to hide it. So the reality of sin is something we all struggle with. It was really well illustrated, that struggle, on a BBC 4 programme, The Moral Maze, at the beginning of August, where they debated the reality of evil and sin. And they said that evil and sin are such emotionally charged words that we easily take offence. So after 40 minutes of their discussion, interviewing various experts, they concluded that they were uncomfortable with these terms like evil and sin, but they had to admit that it does reflect something real about human nature, but we shouldn't use the words too much. In this psalm now, David begins to unmask the reality of sin. He doesn't list any particular sin or a big list of evil actions, but he does use a few different words to try and expose the different angles and approaches that sin can take. So he uses this word transgression. It's where we cross a boundary, one that God particularly has put in place. He talks about sin, the fact it means we've missed the mark. It's imagine you're playing a darts game. You've got to get that bullseye to win, but you've missed. We've missed the target that God set. Or iniquity. We turn away from what the proper course is, and we end up doing and thinking things that are contrary to God's just and right way of thinking and living. And also he talks about deceit, the fact that we conceal things, we misrepresent God's truth. So And the big picture, what is the Bible's overview, or what is the Bible's view of sin? Well, in short, it's us building our identity on anything besides God. And that's God as revealed in the Bible, our Creator. Not some other teaching of spirituality or other source of what God could be. We're talking about the God of the Bible. Sin is our refusal to take God seriously. We deny him his rightful position of glory, and instead we take it for ourselves. Sin, therefore, is something that everyone here, well, all of us are doing it all of the time. The Bible tells us clearly that only God is good. And so no one is on good terms with God by themselves. We can't invite ourselves to the party with God because we'd be barred. We'd be held at the door by the bouncers. But we just don't believe it anymore. We say to ourselves, I have high moral standards and expectations of myself and of other people. But I know I'm only human, so I'm looking at my batting average, my position in this league table. We find ourselves a comfort zone of morality. Often that means middle class, a mid-level of goodness, where we think we're doing well. We try and keep our homes tidy, our gardens colourful. I'm struggling to keep the grass down. But we don't park on yellow lines that much. And we do a good job at work. These are all good things, but we ignore this bigger question of God. Sin is not defined by what we do, but by what we make of God, our attitude towards him, his being our maker and our ultimate judge. And from God's perspective, no matter how good we think we are, all of us look sin-filled. Our lives look more, unfortunately, like a rubbish dump or one of those fat bowls that block the sewers under London. We're not the person of beauty or integrity that we were meant to be. And it's not something that I want to hear about, but it is the message of the Bible. Only God is good, and none of us are as good as God's perfect standard. But let's get back to this psalm. It's refreshing here that there's a man who's got a reputation, in many ways a reputation to protect. This is equivalent of the PM today, that he's actually honest. He says, I have been sinful. But that wasn't actually his first response. He says in verse 3, I tried to keep silent. Or in verse 5, it looks like he's trying to be covering it up. Our first response to sin is really to try and ignore it. To pretend there's nothing there. It's not real. We know almost immediately that the cover-up is our first defence. We see it in the news with the claims of doping. First of all, it was the cyclists a few years ago. Now it's athletics in general. Well, the approach is to say, no, we're not cheating. There's nothing happening here. Until some investigative journalist really delves in to bring out some of the truth and some of the facts to light. Hopefully then for an honest and fair evaluation. I don't know if you watched The Killing, this Danish series. It was a fantastic demonstration of the cover-up. It's really well illustrated there. And then all the accompanying complexities, twists and confusion. But in the more mundane world of our daily lives, I know when I think, when I've done something wrong, my first response is to hope no one's noticed, so I don't have to admit it. Just like David in verse 3, I want it to be kept silent. Or if it's spotted, then I go for the cover-up. Ah, I didn't hear you. I got distracted. I didn't mean to hurt you. David here holds up his hands and admits it. He is human like the rest of us. We want to cover up sin. We want to convince ourselves and others that nothing's wrong. We're prepared to defend ourselves. We just don't want to acknowledge the fact that we're sinful. We may have wronged others, but even more importantly, we've wronged God. As David says, we transgress, we've been deceitful, and it's such a struggle to admit we're wrong, be it at work, be it to our siblings or family, never mind saying sorry to God. So how can we make this step to confess our sins? Well, God wouldn't let David get away with it. Despite his best efforts to try and ignore and cover up his sin, he clearly didn't feel good about it. In verse 3 he says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through groaning. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. So this may have felt like a bad conscience to start with, a knowing sense that his sin is not right. But David says there's more to it than that. His sense of groaning, this battle within, was actually God working on him, God disciplining him. You can imagine David, as a person of power, saying to himself, there's no need for them to know about this, to find out about it. I'm the boss. I've got to make tough decisions and sometimes compromise between right and wrong. It's okay that I... But God's hand was heavy upon him, a compulsion, a pressure on his conscience that he can't escape. And it left him feeling exhausted, as he says, like in the heat of summer. Now this summer, I did a 14-mile walk with my father-in-law. We climbed about 1,500 metres. It was 30 degrees Celsius. And it was the first time I think I've ever really felt like David describes here in verse 4. At times, I was so hot and tired, all I wanted to do was stop in the shade and drink. But there was no shade. There were a few burnt trees along the way, but there was no real cover from them. Until we actually got to the highest point of the walk, 1,800 metres. And bizarrely, there was a little shop with cool drinks and shade. I gladly paid about £4 or £5 for a Fanta. And that rescued me from my exhaustion. But what would help David? And verse 5 shows us what brings that relief. It's here that that logjam of guilt and sin is finally broken. God, in his kindness and care, has brought David to the point where he can't go on and he admits his sin. Here is the shade finally from the heat of God's judgment. And not only that, God forgave him. He says, verse 5, I acknowledged, I confessed, and you forgave. So here is David's experience of confession and forgiveness. We put so much effort into trying to cover up our sin, denying it exists, and humanly speaking, that's our default thing to do. To bring up a mask, to pretend I'm all right. Our pride is so strong, we don't want to admit to being wrong. And at this point in time, David was a believer. He would have been going to the temple probably regularly to make those prescribed and bloody sacrifices for forgiveness. But even then, it wasn't the fact that he just did these sacrifices as a kind of cultural rite of passage or something that good people do that means he was forgiven. No, it's the fact that he honestly confessed his sin. He knew that the God of the Bible is merciful and has always been merciful. David held up his hand and said, yes, I'm wrong, in whatever way it was. And what did God do? God, in verse 5, forgave the guilt of my sin. And that brings us back to verse 1, why he's so happy. God has forgiven him. That feeling of guilt, the internal battle, the mask we try and hide behind, it's all done away with. God has forgiven him. The things he tried so badly to cover, now God has completely covered. And Paul's commentary on this in Romans chapter 4, where he quotes these first two verses of the psalm, emphasizes that forgiveness from God is a free gift. It is not something we earn. And Jesus makes the same point in Matthew when we had the position of the tax collector who came into the temple to pray. And he looked so ashamed, he cried down to the floor. He said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says it's this humbled man who was justified, put right with God. We can see that God's forgiveness is totally undeserved. We can't deal with the sin ourselves. David may have tried to, perhaps for months, but he couldn't. And as the Bible narrative has grown from the Psalms all the way through to the New Testament, God has made it plain now that forgiveness is possible for all by Jesus Christ, as we sang in our songs earlier. It's Jesus' death and resurrection for our sin that can cover all the sins of those who, like David, will confess to him, trusting that God will forgive. This truth is apparent throughout the Bible, and Jesus was plain that this was the reason he came to earth. It was to save sinners. But as we see in this psalm, it's very much a two-sided transaction. It takes two to complete it. This forgiveness is like someone offering someone a gift, or I offer someone a hand in friendship. I can offer it. I can hold out my hand to you. But if you don't receive it, if you don't put out your hand to accept mine, then there is a sense in which that forgiveness is only half done. As we see from the psalm, it takes two to complete forgiveness, and our part is to confess our sin to God. If you're a Christian, then you will know that painful battle to actually admit your own sin. Perhaps it was when you first came to faith, or later as you grew in maturity. I made my first steps as a Christian when I was about 16 years old, and if you'd asked me why I decided to become a Christian, it was just that it seemed at the time such a good deal. I could see I was a sinner, not perfect. I didn't actually feel that bad about it. But I accepted I couldn't actually do anything about the fact I owed God a debt that I'd missed the mark. And hearing of Jesus' death and resurrection, that his forgiveness is available to all who accept it, it just seemed too good an offer to refuse. Now, as I've matured as a Christian, God has shown me the reality of my sin. There have been new things to confess, new ways I've seen, unfortunately, develop, seen sin develop in my life. And for these and many other things, I need to continually come to confess and admit to God. I hope that if you have a sense of guilt for the sins that really only you know about, you'll know what to do. Don't protest your innocence, but like in verse 5, come to Jesus ready to confess that you can be forgiven. Like David, you've been shown the reality of sin, and you can confess and know God's forgiveness. So why is David so happy? Well, presumably he's relieved from that sense of exhaustion he had earlier. But of course, there is more to it than that. God's forgiveness now brings him close to God. We see that in verse 7 and in verse 10. Now, forgiveness is a word that most people use, but I think the Bible uses it differently from popular culture. Many people think of forgiveness as, God will excuse, he'll ignore the things I've done wrong, or that I might still be doing wrong. But Psalm 32 here shows us some distinct features of God's forgiveness. We try and cover things, convince ourselves nothing wrong, but God can see through all this. The surprising thing is, when we confess to God, God completely covers our sin. He covers it in a way we just can't. He covers it so completely, it can't be seen anymore. It's fully and finally dealt with, and he removes that sense of guilt. At best, the world's understanding of forgiveness is, you can go, I'll forget about it. But God forgives and said, it's gone, it's over, that debt is paid, it's all cancelled, and actually, please come closer to me. He's no sense of distance. So David can say now in verse 7, when things are tough, I can be close to God. Or verse 10, God surrounds me. So what a sense of comfort, freedom and joy can be found in God's forgiveness. To know God in relationship, to be adopted and to be at home with God. And now, having been honest, and now as an honest forgiven sinner who knows God, we can see now in verse 8 and 9, we can hear God speak and God teaches him, both with a promise and a command. So in verse 8 where he says, this is the Lord speaking, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Sometimes we hear these verses slightly out of context, that God will help us with life's difficult choices. But really in this psalm, it's a description of the normal Christian life. Verse 8 is very much in contrast with verses 3 and 4, where he was keeping silent, he was groaning, he was very much out of step with God. But here in verse 8, he's invited to walk with God, to know God's mind in the matter of good and evil, right and wrong. This is the guidance God wants to give us, the guidance you and I need. It's not just, should I get the iPhone 6, the Samsung Galaxy, perhaps the Nexus? That requires your common sense. But what we need to know is the difference between good and evil, and bring that to bear in our lives. So with my smartphone, I should be thinking, what am I going to look at now on it? How much am I going to spend? What am I going to tweet? What am I liking? These are the kinds of choices we need to make. And in verse 8, God is promising to teach me the difference and teach us the difference between right and wrong, good and evil, giving us wisdom to make choices that will please God rather than be at odds with him. And verse 8 as well is very much the language of a parent keeping an eye on their toddler as they learn to walk. A parent never takes their eye off the child as she toddles along. We've watched our own little children, even in here, bumping into things, not aware of the danger from the stack of chairs or the hinge on the door, that people have private, special things in their bags and they can't just dive in and pick it up. This very much is the picture of the Christian life. A number of times Jesus tells us as believers we should be like a little child And it's not that we need to be perfect. It's not surprising that like a toddler, we will tumble and fall. But we have a Heavenly Father who wants us back up on our feet, whose hand is out there ready to pick us up. He wants us to be able to walk his way, even in the sin-stained world that we live in. He will teach us the difference between good and evil more and more each day. He will teach us how we can please him. He will even enable us to hold on to the good and say no to the sinful, God-denying ways of life. This really is an invitation to be human, to walk with God. And if we don't, verse 9 says, we'll be like animals. He says, don't be like the horse or mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. It's worth spending a brief moment on this point, because our culture today very much weakens that distinction between being human and being an animal. There's a blurring of the lines. So science rightly points out that humans and animals, we have virtually identical genes, we have very similar organ systems, we have very similar behaviours to animals. There are lots of fun TV programmes that continue to blur the lines between us. There's that CBBC series my boys are watching called Wolf Blood. Or there's the classic Planet of the Apes. Some of the Marvel series, all these animated cartoons. It's all entertaining, interesting, fun. But some groups do take it then to the extreme, where they're now asking for human rights for things like chimps, the non-human primates. But the Bible is clear that humans are distinct and different from the rest of the animal kingdom. As humans, we are made in the image of God. We're a chip off his block. And the reason we're made in the image of God is to know God and to walk with him. And that also brings responsibility to care for animals. So we shouldn't need to be out looking for special rights for them. But this psalm emphasizes that to be human is to walk with God. So don't be like an animal that doesn't know the mind of God. Instead, listen here to your loving parent's voice, who's inviting and teaching you to do the right thing without any forceful coercion. In verse 10, David reflects on his own experience. How bad it was, the woes of the wicked, but how good it can be with the Lord's unfailing love. And so by verse 11, the honest forgiven sinner is happy because he knows God. He's been forgiven and has God teaching him. And this is something to celebrate. We find ourselves singing whenever we've got something to celebrate, be it in the football stands or someone's birthday, family birthday. But being forgiven and knowing God is even more reason to sing. And in verse 6, David wants to help those who are struggling with sin. He says, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Now, the godly here are those who are ready to confess their sins, not those who think they're perfect. As we said earlier, sin is a reality that we need to confess to know God's forgiveness. And what to make of this odd phrase, to pray to you while you may be found? God is always here. The emphasis is on when we are ready to respond, to be penitent. David's saying, don't put it off indefinitely. Admit your sin to God now. Then you can know his forgiveness. So what should we do in response to this psalm? Well, we should all realize the reality of sin. It's not about looking down at people as if I'm better than you or you're better than me. It's our failure to take God seriously. We all have a bias against taking God and his word seriously. If you recognize sin, don't protest your innocence, but look to Jesus. Be ready to confess, and you can be forgiven. If you're not a believer today, then do confess your sins for the first time. And if you'd like to know more about God's forgiveness, then do ask the person you came with, or ask me afterwards. And if you're a Christian, confession is not a one-off. It should become a permanent part of our prayer lives. As we get to know God better, he teaches us more what is right and wrong, good and evil. And as Christians, we're not perfect. But we have experienced God's forgiveness and mercy. We should be ready to speak to others with tenderness and gentleness that flows from an experience of forgiveness. Is that us? Do others feel safe admitting their weakness? Are we open with a few trusted friends or believers about our sin? And are we willing to offer forgiveness? Now, the Christian relatives from the Charleston Church in the USA, where there was the shooter and murderer Dylan Roof, and also the Christian teacher from Bradford who was stabbed by a pupil, they surprised the public by offering openly forgiveness to those two people who did awful things against them. The media didn't say why. The media was surprised. But why they did it? Because they're firmly rooted as Christians who know God's forgiveness for themselves. And if we'll confess, we can be happy, blessed by God. And that is something to celebrate, to have him teaching us on how to live life. So to close, happiness is something we all want for ourselves and for others. And Ban Ki-moon, who's the Secretary General of the United Nations, recently said, "Happiness is neither a frivolity nor a luxury. It is a deep-seated yearning shared by all members of the human family. It should be denied to no one and available to all." Well, today, King David tells us happiness is available to all if you will be an honest, forgiven sinner. I thought an appropriate thing to do at the end of, in response to this psalm, would actually be to say a confession to God. This is an old confession from the 1600s. We'll say it together in bold. After the confession, I say, we'll have a moment of silence for you to reflect and confess the sin that you're aware of in your life to God, and then I'll finish with the closing prayer. So let's say together, Almighty God, Eternal Father, we acknowledge and confess to you that our lives are full of sin and transgression. We have not gladly believed your word, nor followed your commands. For your goodness' sake and your name's sake, forgive us our sins through Jesus Christ. Amen. This saying is true, and we should believe it, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And therefore we can say with David, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." Amen.